1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I got to say, it's been a long time coming right here. When we started Thessalonians, who knows, I don't even remember how long ago. I trust you will recall that one of the main reasons we were going to be doing Thessalonians is that we wanted to spend some time really analyzing and getting some details about the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. And it was against the backdrop of the discussion as to whether or not the rapture or the catching away of the church, whether or not it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. There's a lot of discussion in Christian circles about that. And unfortunately, what has happened over the years, and not just out in the Christian community as a whole, but within certain, say, groups or individuals, even within the quote-unquote grace message, there have been those that have decided that the rapture, rather than being pre-trib, that it's post-trib, if at all. And so it is something that we do want to take some time to think about and study. So we've really now earnestly come to that spot in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul gives some details about the actual event itself. So now that we've arrived here at this point, we are going to slow down a little bit. Not that we've tried to race through the book already, but we're going to slow down a little bit and look at some of the details here. What you want to be aware of, we're going to pick up this morning at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to read all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And when you read the details about the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, and what it is in contrast with, you do want to read this as one major section here from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way over to chapter 5, verse 11. And I know you've read this before, and so it'll stand out to you as we read it again. So look with me again at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Very first word in the next chapter. But. Okay, we have a contrast here, right? "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this morning looking into your word, and especially about this marvelous event, the blessed hope that you have given to us as members one of another in the body of Christ. And we pray that as we study this morning and in the weeks ahead, as we study this passage in the weeks ahead, that we would once again be truly looking for that blessed hope, waiting with anticipation and expectation the return of Christ for the body of Christ. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just make, first of all, some general observations about this passage here, so that as we kind of set the stage to study this passage, you'll kind of be able to keep a few things in mind. First of all, you'll notice that I read from chapter 4:13 all the way over to chapter 5 and verse 11, right? So the first observation that I'd like to make about this passage here is that the Apostle Paul, when he's given the details here about Christ's return for the body of Christ, in order to understand and appreciate all the details about it, he actually gives us information about both events, Christ's coming for us and Christ's coming for Israel. When you look at chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18, those are the details regarding Christ coming for us, coming for the body of Christ. Notice, when I say for us, the body of Christ, how do you know for sure that verses 13 to 18 are speaking about the body of Christ? That's exactly right. By the way, that's a key point there. Look down at verse 17. Then we, which are alive men. Who is included in the we? There you go. That is critical. The Apostle Paul includes himself in the group that is going to be caught up. And the Apostle Paul absolutely understood and taught the difference between the body of Christ and Israel. He no longer viewed himself as a member either of the nation of Israel, which he once was, nor did he view himself as a member of the little flock, which he never was. Okay? So observation number one is that when you look at this extended passage here, 4:13 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, the first section here, 4:13 to 18, clearly is speaking about an event that Paul himself expected to be a participant in. Okay? Any questions on that? Second thing, therefore, is when you move into the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, you can see how it starts with the word but. And when it starts that way, just from a grammatical standpoint, what's happening here? What are you doing? Yeah, you're making a distinction, some kind of a change. You're starting a new thought, sort of speak. All right. Paul does that often. In fact, even in if you'll look at back at verse chapter 4, verse 13, what's the first word there? See that? He's shifting gears, if I can say it that way. You mean Mr. Motorhead, right? Gearhead? Anyway, he's obviously shifting gears when he says, but I would not have you be ignorant. He's changing the specific subject of what he had been talking about in verse 11 and 12. Everybody see that there? And then when you jump down to chapter 5, verse 1, but, once again, he's changing the subject compared to what he had previously been talking about. And he's moving into the, quote-unquote, times and seasons. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 5, first word, but. There it is again. So each time that he uses that word, but, look at verse 8 of chapter 5, there it is again. But let us. Notice that. Look back at, watch the flow here. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren. Chapter 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren. Chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us. See that? Anytime, all these times when he's using the word but there, it is to make sure that he's making, in a sense, like a hard stop before he goes on to the subsequent point that he's trying to establish. Everybody see that there? So that's the second thing to observe, just at least as you think about these passages, is that when you come into chapter 5, verse 1 there's a hard stop to make sure that, okay, we got the previous information, now I got some additional information. Okay? The third observation I'd like to make is that, therefore, chapter 4, even though chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, deals with the doctrine of the coming of Christ, let me put it this way on the board here. When you go chapter 4, 13, all the way over to chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Now, that's kind of a general statement, isn't it? The coming of Christ. What do I need to specify?
Well,
There you go. So when you go 4:13 to 18, and then you start chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and he starts here with but, okay, that one's got to be different than that one, is what his point is. I'm sorry?
Landing or non-landing.
Landing or non-landing. There you go, right. Being caught up or Christ coming to the earth. So this section here, it is clear that it's distinguished from this section here. And maybe I shouldn't say section. I mean, there definitely is a distinguishing, but there's a distinguishing between the coming of Christ that he details here as compared to the coming of Christ that he details here. Any questions on that? Go ahead. There are a number of reasons which I hope we will be able to discuss as we go through this study. Should I mention them now, or should I keep going with what we're doing? What's going to be helpful? Listen, fundamentally, here's why. The question was this, because again, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but the question is that if this seems to us to be so clear, clear as a bell. I love that phrase. You can't unring a bell, you know. But if that distinguishing but right there seems to be so clear to us, why is it that so many pastors and Bible teachers and so forth, and we're not just talking about within, say, the grace message, because within the grace message, you understand, it isn't so many within the grace message. It's a very limited few, okay? But the question is really related to, say, the community, the Christian community as a whole, that seems to say, well, there is no difference between Christ coming for us and his coming for Israel. The fundamental reason they come to that conclusion is simply they don't distinguish, they don't see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's the bottom reason why. If the Apostle Paul is preaching the same fundamental message, the same details, the same information as the commission that was given to the 12 apostles, then the question becomes this. Did Jesus Christ prepare the 12 apostles to go through the tribulation period?
Yes.
Everybody understand that? How do you know Christ did prepare the apostles to go through the tribulation period and therefore no escape from it? The Lord's Prayer is a great example, by the way. That's a very good passage that would, you know, that would... What's it? He taught them how to survive it, how to go through it. When he said things like in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, well then they would expect to see that event. And that event, the abomination of desolation, was going to take place in the middle of the tribulation period, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. So if Christ said something like that to the apostles and he was going to leave them in charge of the spiritual watch care of the nation when he was going to return to the Father, then he prepared them not just to what to do when they saw that, but the fact that they would see it and therefore not to be surprised by it. And then when they saw it, then they were to flee from Jerusalem and flee to the mountains and those hiding places, right? So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly did teach the apostles. He equipped them to go through that tribulation period, how to get through it, how to survive it, that type of thing. And there's a lot of other details about that. Okay. So if the Apostle Paul and if the 12 apostles are preaching all the same commission, the same information, the same program, then the Apostle Paul therefore must... He can't be teaching something different than the 12 relative to the coming of Christ. So do you understand why I say that the fundamental reason they come to the conclusion is they say, well, there really is no difference. It's all the same information. It's just one program. It's just one body. It's just one agency. So therefore, since Christ taught the 12 to go through the trib, then there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation exodus of the believers off planet Earth. Okay? That's the fundamental answer. Okay? Go ahead. It would be either one, because both words are used. In the passage, Paul does use the phrase, the coming of the Lord, the coming, okay? But that's a good point. But prophecy does use the phrase, not just the coming, but the return. It used, and some other verses as well, some other phrases as well. So both would be valid, legitimate. The main phrase, though, is the coming. Look at chapter 4, verse 15, 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word, Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the what? Coming. Okay, so that's obviously in relationship to the believers of which Paul was a part. Look over to chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. See the idea of the coming, and so forth. So the idea of the phrase, the coming of Christ, the fact that He is going to return, that's the big picture in this section here. 4:13 through 5:11, the issue is Christ is coming back. He is going to return. But there is a distinction made between His coming for the group that Paul was a part of, because he says, we, which are alive and remain, and His coming in relationship to the thief in the night, the day of the Lord terminology, the times and the seasons terminology. There's a distinction between the two. So that's the third observation that I want to make here, is that Paul is talking about the coming of Christ, but clearly two different aspects, two separate events. Go ahead. Of which chapter? Okay. Yes. Yeah, let's mention that at this point. So, since you brought it up, the fourth observation. Look at chapter 5, again, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when, next word there, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon, what's it say, them, as travail upon a woman with child, and what? They shall say, but, see the contrast there? It's clearly the they and the ye. The they and the ye. So there's definitely two different groups that he's thinking about, if we can say it that way. Okay? Just so you know, sometimes people will say, well, you're just reading into these verses what you want to see. So let me say it this way. Just because Paul uses, I'm going to use these two words, they and ye, that and we, those two words do make a distinction between the groups, but in and of themselves, those two words do not distinguish the time necessarily. Now, track with me what I'm saying, because I'm trying to be fair and genuine and honest with those who reject the pre-trib position. And what they say in that phrase right there, with the they and the ye, they say it could still happen at the same time. They say the they and the ye doesn't necessarily distinguish the time, it does distinguish the group. Here's what they mean by that. So those who believe that Christ's return for the body of Christ is at the end of the tribulation period, which is not Paul's thinking. But let's try to read these verses that way. Just so you see, we're trying to be objective here. We're not just trying to dogmatically say, hey, we're right on this. I mean, listen, don't misunderstand me. We are right on this, okay? But I'm saying, okay, here's their position. You ask what their position is, here it is. Here's how they read this. When it says at verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, but it's not going to come upon you. And they shall not escape, but you will escape. See their logic there? That was back in chapter 5 and verse 3. That's their thinking. That's what they say. They say just like, in other words, they say that the event that we call the catching away or the rapture, they say it's virtually going to happen simultaneously at the end of the tribulation period. And that what's going to happen that when the Lord returns, that the believers are going to be taken out first, and the destruction will get the unbelievers. So they say, therefore, see, those verses are still true. They shall not escape, but you will escape, just at the same return. What's that? You follow what I'm saying? So understand this. The they and the ye absolutely distinguish the groups. The argument is, which, by the way, I don't support the argument. I'm just telling you what it is. Okay? I'm trying to help you think this through and everything so that you're aware of what their thinking is. The they and the ye clearly distinguish the groups. They don't, in and of themselves, necessarily distinguish the time according to their view. Now, I completely disagree with that. The they and the ye in the context clearly distinguish not just the groups, but also the time. The context demands it. Because of what he goes on to say, things like at verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, children of the day. We'll get into all that. He's making the dispensational distinction. You guys are children of this program. Everybody look up here if you would. Can you all see the chart? He says, you guys are part of this program. You're not part of this program. That's why that coming can't get you. The day and the night in that verse, he's not talking about the physical phenomenon of the sun going up and down. He's talking about the dispensational distinction, day and night. You're not of the night. You're of the day. You're not of the darkness. You're of the light program. Those are dispensational things he's making there. Okay? Therefore, the context does demand that the they and the ye not only a reference to two different groups, but two different times dispensationally. I just wanted you to be aware of the arguments that people will say against this in the verses. That way, you know, we genuinely want to be objective about these things. We're not just trying to hold a position just because, you know, we feel like we have to hold a position. If it's what the Scripture teaches, let's believe it. No matter what. If it's not what the Scripture teaches, then let's change. All right? But we've thought these things through, you know, very seriously for years and years and years. And they'll say the same thing. Okay, Tom, go ahead. Because in the verse, what's it say? The day of the Lord comes what? When? In the wind? Everybody say it loud. And he goes on to say, and you guys are not of the night. It's a dispensational distinction. It's not a 24-hour time frame type. Because what now? No. Why is it that you guys are not of the night? Because you don't live in the tribulation period. You live in the dispensation of grace. See that? Because you've believed the gospel, you're going to escape. But whether or not anybody believes the gospel today, Paul's gospel, whether or not anyone believes Paul's gospel today, scripturally, it is still the day of grace. See that? So that should answer your question, right? Now, the fact that you believe the gospel, Paul's gospel, you are in the body of Christ, so you're going to, you know, you're going to be caught up. But whether or not someone trusts the blood of Christ today, for the last 2,000 years, it's been the day of grace. Whether or not anybody believes it or not, it has been that. It says, it refers to it as the day of salvation. Look over 2 Corinthians 6 here real quick. We're probably getting into a little bit more detail just at this point. I wanted to kind of make some general observations at this point, but that's okay. Look over to, these are really good questions, 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Look at a phrase here. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. How's that working, Berta?
Great.
There you go. She's using the Bible on the iPad there. You can just scoot around pretty fast in that thing. Those of you that have your Bible on your iPhones, too, you can scoot around pretty fast on those things. So. Yeah. Okay, watch this. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time." Behold, now is the what? Day of salvation. There it is. Okay, so the time in which we live today, it's the day of grace, the day of salvation, things like that, as compared to the night. Okay? All right, so go back with me then, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians again, 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. Did that clarify that? Okay, great. All right, so next observation, and I think we're on number 5, right? Is anybody taking notes here? Yeah. Observation number 5 is this. Did you notice that, okay, was it pretty clear that you have two distinguishing sections? When you read from chapter 4:13 to 5:11, did it seem pretty clear that you had two different sections? Okay, let me ask it this way. Is there a similarity, if I'm pronouncing that word right, is there a similarity between how each section ends?
Yes.
What is it?
And
that one's comfort, and that one's what?
Comfort.
Did you notice that? They both end the same way. See that? Did you see that? Knowledge is power, and it produces stability. Exactly. That is the comfort, okay, that comes from sound doctrine. Paul understood, the Holy Spirit understood that, and knew, obviously, that this whole issue of Christ coming for us and whether or not the body of Christ was going to go through the tribulation period, he understood, knew that it was going to be a battle. And it's just interesting, isn't it, that both sections are finished by that issue of comfort. Look how he does it. In chapter 4, verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." See that? They both end with the instruction to comfort. In chapter 4:18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In chapter 4, verse 13, what is the comfort? What is the comfort that is being provided by the doctrine in 4, verse 13 to 18? There's actually several specifics, but what? Not yet. That's chapter 5. Okay, yeah. The comfort in 4:13 through 18 has to do with those who have died that are believers, fellow members of the body of Christ. Will we see them again? When we see them again, will we be with the Lord? Things like that. Remember chapter 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." So the opposite of ignorance is spiritual understanding that produces comfort. See that? And he says, "Ignorant brethren concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope." So the comfort in chapter 4:13 to 18 is in relationship to the question that was being asked at Thessalonica about what about those members of the body of Christ that had passed on? Will we ever see them again? Will we recognize them? When we see them again, will we be with the Lord? All those things related to that. Many of you here today, in fact, I dare say probably everybody here today, know someone that's with the Lord already, right? Everybody here. You have loved ones, family, friends, spouse, children perhaps, parents, grandparents, whatever, that are with the Lord, former saints either of this ministry or other grace ministries and so forth that you know. Well, these very verses here are specifically designed to provide comfort in that they provide specific details about the actual return of Christ that will reunite us and you with them. That's pretty cool. But also, specific details that if we die before the event occurs, we haven't lost anything. We will be with Christ, there'll be this gathering, etc. What is the comfort in chapter 5 when you go down from chapter 5, 1 through 11? What's the comfort there? That's exactly right. It's the dispensational comfort. Look back, Joe, if you'll read that verse 9. See that? So the comfort in this section, 5:11, is the comfort in relationship to the catching away of the believers prior to the tribulation period. That we've not been appointed to wrath. The comfort in 4:13-18 is the specific comfort in relationship to the loved ones who've died in Christ. Will we ever see them again? That type of thing. Okay? The comfort in 5:1-11 is the comfort that comes from the realization that we are not going through the day of the Lord. Any of it. Any part of it. The tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel and so forth, we're not going through any part of it. Now, why do we need comfort in both realms? Let's first of all talk about the comfort in 4:13-18. Why do we need comfort in that realm?
So that we know whether we die or slain.
Yes, okay. Why else? Why do we, in this first section, 4:13-18, why do we need comfort in that realm? Yes. Listen, death is still an enemy. And it robs you of your loved ones. And if you've ever experienced a loved one passed away, which you have, everybody here has, you know the empty feeling that you have. Of course, Ted and Debbie, they've moved back to the Midwest now, but many of you still remember the time when Ted got the phone call that his mom passed away, way unexpectedly. I think she had a stroke or a heart attack or something. Anybody remember what it was? I think it was a heart attack. Completely unexpected. He gets the phone call, and he said it was like someone just took him and just punched him in the gut. He just, he couldn't breathe. And he said it was just a shock. You know what's going to happen. We understand if the Lord tarries, we know death's going to get every one of us. It's still a shock. It's still not something you look forward to in the sense of you're cherishing it. You as a believer, we understand to depart and to be with Christ is far better. But death is still a shock. It's still an enemy. And it is not going to be destroyed until the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the reason that we need the comfort here in relationship to those that have died in Christ is the questions that we ask, are we going to see them again? Will we be consciously aware of them? Will they know who we are? Will we know who they are? Will it indeed be far better? How could it be far better if we don't recognize each other? All those kinds of questions. Isn't that interesting to think about that? We talked about that at your place, you remember? At the Pollock out there, the whole thing about when you're with Christ, will you be consciously aware of who you are, of who they are, of the fact that you're with Christ, various things like that. You have to be. If you have no conscious memory or awareness when you're with Christ, then you have nothing to compare it to. Therefore, your salvation will mean nothing. When you walk up and shake hands with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll say, well, now, who exactly are you? He's going to say, well, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that died for your sins. And you say, well, what exactly does that mean? If you have no conscious awareness and glory, our salvation will mean nothing to us. The wonderful person of Savior of Lord Jesus Christ will mean nothing because you have no standard, no comparison. When it says to depart and to be with Christ is far better than what if you don't know? It would mean nothing. Okay? So there's just volumes of comfort that this doctrine, chapter 4, verse 13-18, can provide as we read about it and study it, and then just really meditate upon it. The comfort in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is in relationship to the fact that we're not going to go through the day of the Lord. We're not going to go through the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. Why do we need comfort there? Okay, that's true. But just because we don't want to go through it, that in and of itself is not grounds upon which to say we're not going to go through it. Because the apostles are going to go through it, right? The little flock's going to go through the tribulation period. So just because we don't want to go through it, which is true, we don't want to go through it, okay? But just because we don't want to go through it, that is not doctrinal enough reason to believe we're not going to go through it. Right? It is a blessing that we're not going to go through it. That's a true statement. Don't misunderstand me. But why is it comfort that we're not going to go through that time? Certainly comfort, because it is going to be the... look how Christ describes this. Look over to Matthew 24. It's a huge dispensational issue. Yes. And what were you going to go on and say? Yeah. Look over to Matthew 24. Look how the Lord Jesus Christ describes this in Matthew 24. Verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21, and it says this. Matthew 24, 21 says this. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Boy, if you think about that, and let's do take a few minutes this morning just to think about that. Let's go back when he says here, since the beginning of the world. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of the world. And let's think through... It says here, for then shall be great tribulation, such as is not since the beginning of the world to this time, no one ever shall be. Let's think from the beginning of the world. So from Genesis 1:1, or if you want to go Genesis 1:2, and that's a whole other issue. Okay, I don't want to get off of that. But if you go Genesis 1:1, go all the way forward to our day. And let's just think about the big major, tribulations or whatever, the big major events of purging and destruction. What's the biggest one, obviously? The flood. That's the big one. That's obviously the big one. Okay? What are some other of the major, say, purgings that have occurred? Sodom and Gomorrah is a big one. It was, what's that? Jericho, destruction of Jericho. Not quite as big, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, but certainly a major event. What's another big one? The Tower of Babel, a big one. Okay? Okay? I'm talking big. The biggest would be the flood. Red Sea. There you go. The destruction of the Egyptian army. The Red Sea bringing Israel out of Egypt. That was pretty, even though it was localized in Egypt, and that program was still pretty big. So the flood was still bigger than that. All right? The Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom going off into the Assyrian captivity, southern kingdom and Babylonian captivity. Those are pretty big. Okay? The Egyptian captivity. Sure. Okay? And then even if you fast forward, say, more to modern times, everybody wants to point to, quote-unquote, 70 A.D., the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, things like that. That was important in history, but it's way overrated relative to Bible prophecy, okay? I don't know, is Lonnie listening this morning? Is he on? Okay, hey, Lonnie, how are you doing? Lonnie's done quite a bit of research on that whole issue about the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD and all the different things, viewpoints about that. And he sent out a great little article on email this week about that. It's really worth reading, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about 70 AD, destruction of the temple by Titus, etc. So my point is this, it was a pretty big deal, even though it wasn't the specific fulfilling of Luke 21, etc., things like that. Well, so really, of the biggest of all those events would have been the flood. That was pretty big, wouldn't you say? The other ones were big and important and so forth. That verse right there says about the one that's still yet future, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This one, there's going to be nothing like it in comparison. See that? This is... Yeah. Yeah, this is amazing. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But they want to be so part of Jesus in the flesh and follow him in his flesh and ministry.
That's so true. Yeah. I've heard some say it this way before too, that what you people that that believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church, how come you think you're going to escape the wrath of God? Which generation has ever escaped? You know, you guys think you deserve to escape the wrath of God. Which generation has ever deserved? Which generation has ever escaped destruction and that type of thing? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, how about Noah and the people with him on the ark? Okay, so should we start listing? Who else has actually escaped the various wrath? Lot and his wife escaped. Who else escaped? The nation of Israel, the idea that, well, which group has ever escaped? Wait a minute, are we reading the same book? There's always been this picture, this element of a believing remnant to one degree or the other that has escaped. See that? So I'm thinking, okay, that argument didn't go so good. So don't fall for that idea there. So, but you're right, Tom. It's almost like it's a badge of martyr for these people. We're going to go through this because, you know, God...
What, Yeah.
Very good point. Even if Peter himself recognized that, well, man, I need to depend on Christ for this, then the idea that somehow there's some badge of honor to go... Anyway, that's another whole issue. But Rich, go ahead. That's exactly right. Yeah, I don't think the microphone picked that up, so let me repeat that for those listening by way of the internet. In Revelation 9:6, Rich made the observation that it says that in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. You talk about really being tormented when you'd prefer to die and you can't. Isn't that interesting? These are unbelievers. That verse is talking about unbelievers. So part of the torment that they're going to experience is that they want to die and end it all, thinking that that's going to end it all, and it really is not, because then they die and go to hell, you know. So, okay, quickly, just a few other quick observations, and then let's kind of wrap it up for this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. This time, if you'll look with me again at 4 verse, notice verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. What do we observe about right there? What, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. What do we observe about that? There's two groups. See that? It's one body, but there's obviously two groups. What are the two groups? Those that have died already and those that are alive at the time Christ returns for the body of Christ. Okay? That's an important distinction to make. I wonder how much time I should take on this right now. Let me kind of set the stage for this for next week. And also let me encourage you to please, over the next several weeks, I want you to... If you'll read this about 50 times, you'll have it memorized, I promise you. You will. Okay? You'll be able to just close your eyes as you go to sleep at night and just repeat the past. I promise you, you'll be able to say it. Okay? Just read this 50 times. It'll take you all of 2 minutes just to read it. 4:13 through 5:11. And you'll have it memorized within about a week or 2 weeks. Okay? It's really kind of neat. But watch this. Which my point of saying that is that's your homework, okay? So, you guys don't mind getting homework, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There are two groups here. You know, that's... If I was more organized, I would answer that yes. But because I don't want to lie. At least not in public, right? 50 times. In fact, you guys read it together 50 times. Okay, how's that? That'll work. Right. Okay. Or have her read it to you. That's fine. Yeah, because even just hearing it, it'll get it into your thinking, you know. Good. Excellent. Taking some good notes there. Okay. And if she asks you what you learned, don't say go to the website. You get to instruct her. That's awesome, right? There we go. Okay, watch this. Remember that there's obviously two groups here. But it's the one body. It's the body of Christ. It's just those members of the body of Christ who have died and are already with Christ and those who are alive at the time Christ is going to return. Watch this same pattern here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, the idea of die, but we shall all be changed. Do you see the two groups? What are the two groups? Those that are asleep, but those that aren't asleep but are also going to be changed. See the two groups there? Any question on that? No, and that's a good question. The question is, does this contradict to being absent from the body and present with the Lord? Quickly, the answer is that this is about the body. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. Your body is just returns to the dust of the ground. So that's an important distinction, which we will study as we the weeks ahead about this. It's a very important distinction there. That's an important observation, by the way. Yeah. In prophecy, there was a definite time sequence and schedule. Even if they didn't know the day or the hour, they knew the general timing based upon the details, such as in the book of Revelation, okay, or Daniel's prophecy. But these events here, none of this is connected with Daniel's prophecy, the time of Jacob's trouble, none of that. Okay? That's an important observation. Anyway, so watch this. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, there's the one group, shall be raised incorruptible, and we, who's the we? That's going to be those that are alive and remain, shall be changed. Okay? For this corruptible, that's a dead body, must put on incorruption. There's a raised body. And this mortal, there's a body that hasn't died yet, but is still subject to death. Death, it must put on immortality. He's got to put on the new body. See the two groups there? Now that's going to be important for us in relationship to, look back to verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? At the last trump. It's going to be an important distinction that we see that there are two groups. The trump is going to sound twice. The trumpet is the instrument. The trump is the sound it makes. Right? The trumpet's going to blast twice. The first blast, who's going to go up? Those that have already died. At the last trump, which is the second one, then we which are alive and remain go up. What's that? Because it's in relationship to the body of Christ and that the whole group is going to be changed. All given glorified bodies. Okay, and again, I realize today we're just kind of making some big, broad, general, say, observations. All these are details that I hope that we will study. So you've got some really good questions. Please make sure and bring them up if we don't answer them over the next several weeks. Okay? All right. Any other questions? We're actually over time, but I guess that's okay. Go ahead.
5:4,
yes.
And 5:2 it says, "Cometh
as
a thief in the night."
Yes.
The day and the night both
mentioned. Yes. The reason is this. That's a great question. Look at chapter 5:2. The phrase "the day of the Lord." It's a reference to not a 24-hour period. It's almost like a title. Like you might say, let's say when you say retired from school, and so let's say I had a retirement party. Well, it was John's day. That phrase, the day of the Lord, that's the Lord's day. Okay, so it's not a reference to 24-hour period necessarily. It's more of a title. And then when he says down at verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day He's coming in wrath. That's what's going on there. Yes, it will include that. Yeah, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's not limited out. The day of the Lord is a phrase that encompasses a lot of things. From the time that He comes back to the earth to judge, and actually includes even the millennial reign of Christ. It's His day. See that? From the day that Adam fell up until the day that Jesus Christ returns to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords of this earth, it's man's day. Man's trying to run the show under Satan. He's not doing so good. When Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be His day. And then Christ, at the end of that, turns everything over to the Father. The phrase that you see Peter use, he says, coming of the and hastening into the day of God. The day when God's going to be all in all. It's pretty exciting to think about that. But that's all future. Hold on. Go ahead, Joe.
Oh, in Genesis 5, the first time in God called the light day.
Yes.
That's the title.
Yes.
And then the rest of the verse is little d.
Yes.
Not capital D.
Yeah, so that's a good distinction there. Sometimes day is a title. Sometimes it's a reference to 24-hour period. Sometimes it's a reference to 12 hours. Even Christ says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, no, there's 24. Figure that one out. Christ said, are there not 12 hours in a day? What's he mean? He's talking about the daylight, okay? The time during the day when you can work and harvest and grow crops and whatever. Tom, you had a comment or a question? No, that's a good question. The question is, at the specific time that the rapture occurs, are the heavens clean at that point? The answer is not yet. We don't do the cleaning, no. No, we're installed in there, but they're not clean yet. The earliest that they start to be cleansed is in the middle of the tribulation period. Eventually, yes. Eventually, yes, but not at the split second that the rapture happened, because you still have at least a minimum of 7 years before the day of the Lord actually occurs.
So you are saying that so the both are cleaned up at the same point?
Nope. No, it's a process. It's a process. The heavens, the great battle starts out here in the heavens to cleanse the heavens, and then it comes down to the earth. But it doesn't happen in one day. It's a whole process. It probably occurs at least over about a 3-year period of time. It's an extended battle is what happens. It starts in heaven and then comes down to the earth. Okay? Okay, good. We get the benefit of the bells, right? Somebody's talking about ringing the bells. Let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break. When you hear the music, we'll get started.